picked up or left off last week. Now, we've kind of been joking these last few weeks that it really feels like, okay, we told you Romans was all about the gospel, which means good news, right? But it's like the last few weeks, all we've given is bad news. We've just continually looked as Paul is unpacking this idea of why we need the gospel. We've understood that to really appreciate how good the good news is, we also have to understand how bad the bad news is. Like, you can't really understand the gift that we've been given until you realize the situation that we are in without Jesus Christ. And so that's where Paul starts in the book of Romans. And in case you haven't been with us, Romans is a letter that's in our Bible. It's written from the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians that were gathering in the city of Rome. Now, the unique thing about this book is he had never met them before. He had never met these people in Rome. We find that out in chapter 1 as he says, I long to come see you. Hopefully, I'll get to come see you. And then he goes on to explain all these different things about the gospel. And what makes Romans so interesting, I think, is that since he hadn't met these people yet, everything that he usually told people in person, he put down in writing. And so we get to hear a thorough, deep explanation of the gospel message. And so that's why we celebrate Romans, because it's a great description of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So where we've been so far, we opened up chapter 1, and it just starts with an overview of the gospel. And Paul tells us how great this message is and how it will change our lives. It will absolutely change who we are, and he's not ashamed of preaching it. And he kind of establishes his point of the whole book. He says, I'm going to give you this gospel message, and it'll change you, and I'm not ashamed of it. But then we turn the page into the last part of chapter 1, and he begins to tell us why we need it. And that's where the bad news starts. We learn that all of humankind is separated from God. Why? Because of our sin, but we sin because we suppress the truth. If you remember, we talked about suppressing the truth of God is like trying to take a beach ball in the pool and pushing it down under the water. It takes all of your energy, you've got to push it down, but it eventually pops up. That's the same of the truth with God, is what Paul is saying, is humankind has this tendency to try to suppress the truth of God and push it down. And as a result, we're all in sin and we are all separated from God. Well, we saw in chapter 2 that, yeah, it's easy to talk about humankind being separated from God, but Paul quickly tells us we can't judge anybody else because he's also talking about our personal sin. He's not just talking about them, he's talking about us. He's talking about everybody who is a man or woman, child. We are separated from God because of our sin, and we cannot look to everybody else's sin and deny our own. This is about us and our separation from God because of that sin. Last week, we saw that the law, as it was given to the Jewish people, and all of their religious practices did not help us close the gap between us and God. And so that's what we're going to build on today, that idea of the law not working, religion not working, and it falling short. We're going to follow up on a couple more things that Paul has to tell us about the bad news. And then I promise, next week, we get to talk about the good news finally. So let's read where we left off, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read the first 8 verses. We'll say a prayer and then come back and unpack these. After everything that he just described about being a Jew, not being worth anything, and the law and circumcision, all of that being not enough, he says this, then what advantage has the Jew? Of what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? For if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? their condemnation is just. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at this passage. God, thank you so much for bringing us here today. Thank you for this time of worship. We pray that it wasn't just simply to entertain us, but to glorify you. And we pray that you found it pleasing. And so, God, now as we turn to your word and we look into specifically the book of Romans in chapter 3 today, I pray that you would teach us, not just teaching our heads, but teaching our hearts and changing us as a result of what we've learned today. Cause us to leave here as different people as we continue to reflect on our need for the gospel message. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. So those first 8 verses, it's okay if you want to admit in your head that they were pretty confusing. You go back and forth. Paul's asking these questions. Some of them are rhetorical. He's answering others, and it's really kind of difficult to follow his argument. In fact, a lot of commentators say that these 8 verses at the beginning of chapter 3 here are probably the most difficult section of all of the book of Romans, just because you're trying to follow his logic from what he's presented so far. And so last week we left off with the idea that the law that was given to the Jews was not enough to save. You guys remember that, right? The law given was not enough to save. But we also talked about how their religious activity was not enough to save. Circumcision, dietary laws, all of the different festivals that they had, all of those were religious acts, but they in and of themselves were not enough to save. And so from that, we kind of extrapolated that and modernized it. And we said, today, what is true for us is religion does not save. Religion cannot save us. It's not enough. Our good works cannot save us. We can do things in God's name all day long, but they're not enough. And so that's what we learned last week, that we, despite all of the religion that we practice, despite all of the good that we try to do, we still are short of God's standard for us, and we deserve punishment. And so if you look at Paul's argument here, naturally some people started to push back against his argument. And I'm just imagining that he's writing this in Romans because he knows the arguments that are coming. Even though he hasn't met them, every city that he's taught this theology in, he gets hit with these things. And so he's going to go ahead and hit these arguments ahead of time. Probably some of them had problems with the fact that he just said Judaism wasn't of any value. And so as he taught this in various cities, he was used to getting these objections. So here he takes care of several of these. I want to talk about 4 of them that we just saw in this passage. Now let's take them one at a time. Number 1, it starts in verse 1 and 2. Let's read it again. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so apparently the first objection that Paul usually heard was, okay, if Judaism's no good, then I ain't doing any of it. What's the point? What, I can't have pulled pork and you're telling me it doesn't do me any good? You know, it just doesn't make sense. I'm not going to go through with this. And if you say there's no advantage, Paul, then what's the point? But here Paul is answering that objection. He's saying, okay, you might ask, what's the advantage of the Jew then? He says, actually, there's quite a bit of value. Why? Because the Jewish people received the word of God, and that's huge. The fact that God gave them this law is huge. That's an enormous advantage. And so you may have left last week thinking that religion and religious activity had no value at all. Because Paul seems to make that case. Why do we continue to come to church? Why do we baptize people? Why do we give of our tithes and offerings? Why do we serve the community? All of this religious activity and good works, Paul said it can't get me any closer to God, so what's the point? Why do I even come to church? Well, here's what I want you to see, and what the case Paul is trying to make, I believe, is that religious activity has some value so long as it points to God. Religious activity does have value. He says they have advantage. Why? Because they got the word of God and no other culture did. God saw them fit to receive the word of God. And that is a big advantage. I want you to think about this right now. Underneath this room, kids are learning about stories about God. Stories from the Old Testament. They're in the Old Testament right now. They just got the Ten Commandments. They're talking about the tabernacle being built and stuff like that. They're learning that. Do you think any of them will remember all of the details of that a year from now? No. But is there value in this? Yes, they're continuing to learn who God is and what he's like and what we're like. Think about just coming to church for yourself and hearing the word of God. There is value in that. There is value in coming and sitting under the teaching of the word of God so long as it's not my opinion, but it is the word of God that's being presented to you. There's value in that. Even the outreach activities that we do, helping people in need, youth ministry stuff that we go out and we do, should point to God and not to us. And so religious activity that points to God does have some value. It's all good stuff. Paul is not saying that being Jewish, or as we have updated it, growing up religious and being in church is a bad thing. It has its advantages. But as we all have seen, it's not a guarantee, is it? We see plenty of people who grow up in church, good godly parents, and they just don't connect with what's being taught either in the home or in the church. And they go off on their own way and they completely ignore what they've heard. That kind of happened with the Jewish people, didn't it? God gives them the law and they immediately start worshiping other gods and doing other things and doing all the things God told them not to do. They reject God basically through their behavior. And so Paul answers that objection as well. There must have been some who were saying, this is why Judaism doesn't work. It's because we didn't keep our end of the covenant. If we would just keep our end of the covenant, then everything would be fine. Look at Romans 3:3 and let's look at this argument. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So some people might have been saying, when Paul introduced this in person instead of via a letter like he's doing here, they might have been pushing back and saying, well, religion only doesn't work because we haven't done a very good job of keeping our end of the bargain. That salvation isn't there because we broke our end of the deal. And so our unfaithfulness cancels out God's faithfulness. Paul says, no, that's not true at all. Your unfaithfulness does not cancel that out. And so the second thing I want you to see from Paul's arguments here is that my unfaithfulness doesn't change who God is. It doesn't change the faithfulness of God. My unfaithfulness does not change who he is. God remains faithful to us. His offer does not go away. It is there. He doesn't move just, okay, now you've been bad enough. I'm done with you. It doesn't change. God hasn't moved as a result of our unfaithfulness. There's an illustration I use every once in a while, and I used it in first service, and it went pretty well, so I'm going to try again. Mason, you mind playing the part of God? I know it's a stretch, but I imagine God is taller than me, so I guess this works. No, I'm just kidding. So we were created, if we look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we were created for what? For a relationship with God. We're going to symbolize that with this handshake that's going to be awkwardly long. And I'm going to stand here, and this is what I was created for, a relationship with my Creator. But something happens in Genesis 3, doesn't it? What happens? Sin enters the world, and I move over here. We're going to find out next week, okay, now I'm short of a relationship. There is a gap between me and God. We're going to find out next week that Jesus Christ fills this gap, right? Has the relationship with God. If we have a relationship with God, we are in, or with Christ, we are in God. Here's what I want you to see right now. Who caused this gap? Who moved? Did God move at all? No, my unfaithfulness did not change who God was, but it did change my status with him. He didn't move. I'm the one that moved further away from him. You can have a seat, man. I will never say you're holy again. So that person that we talked about leaving the church, ignoring all that they've been taught, did God's reaction change because of their unfaithfulness? No. Did God's attitude towards that person change? I want you to think about this for a second. No, God's attitude towards that person did not change. Love remains the attitude that God has towards this person, even though there's now a gap between him and them. Does this person now have to do more and more work to get right with God? No, God hasn't moved. That's the point that Paul's trying to make here. My unfaithfulness doesn't do anything to God. It doesn't move God. God remains in the same spot. That's why I'm always confident in here saying, no matter how far you have walked away from God, he's only one step back. You could have been walking for years and years and years, maybe even decades. Doesn't matter how far you've walked away, he's still just one step back. He does not move. That gap remains the same. We can't close it. Only Christ can. My unfaithfulness doesn't change the faithfulness of God. So now another argument that Paul probably heard based on this now. Okay, so if God is faithful, if God's faithful no matter what, and he's going to keep up his end of the deal, then I don't have to do anything, right? I don't have to worry. Let's look at that starting in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Now this is an interesting one. This is an interesting point. Some people must have been taking Paul's teaching and arguing that since God was faithful, then we wouldn't have to do anything else. Since our sin made God look good, he shouldn't punish us. So see if you can follow this line of thinking here. As far as I can tell, this was the thought process in some people that were arguing with Paul. Since God is perfectly holy, he has not moved, he is faithful, he is who he is the I am, always was, always is, always will be. He is God, he is holy. And we have seen time and time again that we are not. That unholiness actually highlights God's holiness. And so our not doing the right thing, not being righteous, not doing good, actually makes God look that much better. Interesting argument, isn't it? It's kind of like, have you ever seen those optical illusions that have colors built into them? That at one point the color looks like something. I've got one here that's just kind of a grayscale. That bar in the middle is the same color all the way through. It doesn't look like it, but I promise you it is. It's only because of its surroundings that it looks like it changes color as it goes. We'll even flip sides to show you. If I flip sides, it looks like it goes the other direction now. It's the same color throughout. And so this argument is similar to that, is based on our good deeds look really good in the darkness, but they look really bad when we drag them over to where it is pure white. The gray looks light in the darkness, but then you take it over to the white, it looks really dark. We talk about that a lot, of our good works being filthy rags to God. And so these guys' argument were, well, God gets some benefit from that as well. He looks even whiter. He looks even purer, even holier because of our unholiness. God's faithfulness doesn't mean, though, that he's simply going to ignore sin. Some people were arguing that our sin actually makes God look better, therefore he shouldn't punish us for it. That's just not how it works. Here's the truth. God's faithfulness that we just talked about includes his wrath. It includes his holiness. It includes the fact that if we end life separated from him, there will be judgment because we are separated from God. That's part of his faithfulness. It's not just all the lovey-dovey pretty stuff. It's the very harsh truths that without God, we could spend an eternity separated from him in hell. It's harsh truth, but God's faithfulness includes his wrath. He doesn't just look at that gap and go, oh, well, it's not that big a deal. I'll go to them. Because as soon as he does that, he ceases to be holy. And that's the argument that, or the point that this argument misses. If God just simply looked the other way and shrugged it off, he would fail to qualify as a judge anymore. He's no longer holy. Because of his holiness, because of his faithfulness, he remains who he is, both love and wrath. A judge has to be unbiased and impartial and will judge all of them fairly. And because of that, we know God remains the same. So along these same lines comes one more argument, but Paul must have heard. Look at verse 7 and 8. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, this is basically just saying the same thing we talked about. If my sin makes him look good, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And so again, this argument that Paul's counteracting here seems to be built on the premise that our unrighteousness serves to show better God's righteousness. But this time the argument says something a little further. He said, in fact, if that's the case, then maybe we should just do even more evil so that he looks even better. Because think of that gray bar again. If that bar gets darker, then the white looks whiter and whiter and purer and holier. So why not do even more evil so that God looks even better? It's an interesting argument, and one we'll revisit when we get to chapter 6. As somebody's making the argument with Paul, well, why don't we sin more that grace could abound? And Paul's saying, guys, this is stupid. Why are you even saying this? You're missing the point. And here's the point. Our sin does not glorify God. God does not care about a comparison with me or you. There is nobody that he's trying to look better than us to. He doesn't care about that comparison. Our calling and our purpose is not to sin so that he somehow looks better. Our calling and our purpose going all the way back to creation is that we are to reflect him in all that we do. We are to be his light in the darkness. We are to reflect his attributes, his goodness, his truthfulness, his loving nature to everything. And so Paul had to answer all these arguments that we see here because people were twisting what he was teaching. They were basically saying, because God is holy and we're not, Paul, then we shouldn't try to follow a religion or do anything good. It's pointless. If what you're teaching is true, then why try at all? It's all pointless. I think that this is an argument that people still try to make today. At least it's an objection that they have with the gospel, isn't it? Because it's easy to see, okay, if God is over here and we've moved, and then there's this gap suddenly would be very valuable to close, wouldn't it? And so we start to think, man, I must have to work hard. I must have to be one of the best. I have to do all of these things to close that gap, to earn this, to make sure there's a right to get back to God. But then the Christian church that celebrates the scriptures and sees Christ as that sacrifice says, nope, there's nothing you have to do. It's freely offered, freely given to all who will believe. Then you know what the world does? Then it must not be very valuable. That's exactly what the Jewish argument is here. They're saying, then what's the point of all of this activity if you're saying we don't have to do anything but believe to get it? It's the same argument that people are uncomfortable with the gospel today. It can't possibly be free. Good stuff isn't free. So either it's not free or it's not good. And that's the argument, the difficulty, the obstacle that people have. And Paul wants us to see so clearly that that's not the case. Yes, he has bashed religion being something that can close the gap, but it does have some value so long as it points to God. We've seen my unfaithfulness doesn't change the faithfulness of God. And God's faithfulness doesn't just include the loving part, it includes his wrath as well. And my sin does not glorify God. It further illustrates the gap that's already there. And so the point that Paul has tried to make throughout these opening chapters has been that only God is righteous. This is a huge piece of the puzzle to get your head around. Only God is righteous. And his righteousness includes both his wrath and his grace, his judgment and his mercy, both condemnation and salvation. All of that is his righteousness, him doing the right thing. Righteousness means that God is impartial and he's going to be exactly who he is and do exactly what he said he was going to do. He has not moved. He is God and we are not. That's what Paul is trying to illustrate. This is the exact quality that we lack. We are not righteous. We don't do the right thing naturally. We're selfish. We're biased. We're concerned only with what's best for us or what we think is best for us. We are not like God. And so Paul restates his main point of this bad news that we are separated from God. And so with everything, all of these objections he's just answered, look at verse 9. So what then? Are Jews better off? Now keep in mind, he just said they had an advantage, right? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. He's saying we're all in the same boat. While religion does have an advantage, it in and of itself doesn't make anybody better off, doesn't close that gap. If you grew up in church and you got to hear the stories of God and you got to serve in God's name, does that give you an advantage? Yes, because you know what you need. But does it actually change your status before God? No, not a bit. Until you recognize this gap and say that there's only one thing that can cover that gap. It's not my good works. It's not my religious activity. Religious activity does have an advantage, but it doesn't close the gap. And therefore, the Jews, did they have an advantage? Yes. But are they better off than any Gentile? No. So they're in the same boat. And he says, for we've already said that everyone, Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We are in the same state before God, regardless of where we're from or what church we're a part of. And so Paul goes on to quote from several psalms and prophets to illustrate his point. Let's look at those. Starting in verse 10 then. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I love how Paul is continuing to clarify everything he said in these first few chapters. And it's finally coming to a head when we see next week he's going to talk about God's answer for this. But right now I want you to see the totality of verses 10 through 12. I mean, let me read just some of this again. None, not one, no one, no one, all, together, no one, not even one. Is Paul making it pretty clear how many people are righteous? No one, not even one, nobody, not a Jew, not a Greek, not a Gentile, not you name it. All of us fall short. Our sinful state provides absolutely no help at all. There's even ugly pictures of where we are here. Venom, an open grave. Not only are we hurting ourselves, we're hurting others. That is the state that we are in without Jesus Christ. We are separated from God, and there is nothing holy about us at all. And the law doesn't help other than to show us our sinfulness. Think about that. The reason we got the law was not, hey, here's the rules that you can follow to close this gap between you and God. If you just do these 10 things plus a few more, then you'll close this gap between you and God. No, the law was given so that we go, oh my gosh, there is a gap between me and God. There is distance between me and God as a result of my breaking the law. So that is the state we are in without Christ. Does religion help? gives us a little bit of an advantage, but it does not solve the problem. Does the law help? Well, it shows us our need for Christ. It shows us the gap, but it does not help because we cannot keep it. And so that is the state we are in without Christ. We are separated from God because of our unrighteousness. Humans are filled with sin, including each one of us in this room. And that separates us from God. R.C. Sproul summarizes this whole chapter this way. I think it does a good job too. At the root of all sin is the arrogant attempt of creatures to judge their creator, to believe that we know better than he does, and to go our own way or to deny that what he has said about himself. True faith believes that the Lord, what the Lord has revealed about himself, and seeks to please him in all things. If we find ourselves questioning fundamental truths about God, such as the fact that he is perfectly just, let us repent immediately for such blasphemous thinking. Too often we think that we have come back to God because God said, "Nah, don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal." And that's what Paul is trying to hammer home. That is not the case at all. We are separated from God, and there are no logical arguments. There are no excuses that we can make. We can't try to philosophize, or we can't try to change the rules. This is the state we are in. He is God, we are not, and we are separated from him because we moved, because of our unrighteousness, and all of us are in that same condition. And so Paul's point through these first few chapters is this, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That summarizes everything he's been trying to get through our thick heads in these first couple of chapters. And that's where we'll pick up next week. And we'll see that even though we have no hope on our own, God in his faithfulness made a way. I want you to see that and understand, because again, we cannot understand how good this good news is till we understand how bad the bad news is. And so I want you to see this gap that we have that only Christ can fill. Every other world religion, everything else, you name it, whether it seeks to worship the same God as us or a completely different idea, every other one is man reaching over this gap, trying as hard as he possibly can to reach whatever God may be. That's what everything else is. How do I do it? What is the path I can follow? What is the wisdom that I need to attain? What are the good works that I need to do? Whatever it is. But what we celebrate in the gospel is something completely different, isn't it? It's God reaching for man. That's why it's different. That's why it matters. That's why this gospel message is freeing and amazing, because it's not us saying, "Oh, if I can just try hard enough, I can get back to God." You're going to fall short. Romans 3:23 tells us all of us fall short of the glory of God. And so I invite you back next week. Spoiler alert, the answer is Jesus. We begin to talk about, since God did not move and cannot just shrug off sin, something has to close this gap. Something has to take the sacrifice that we are supposed to make. Something has to take our punishment. And that's where we begin to see the righteousness of Christ stand in this gap. So what is your response today? Could be any number of things. Could be coming to Christ for the first time. Maybe it's a recognition that you've gone through your whole life just doing religious activity, and for the first time you've seen that that's pretty meaningless without Christ, that that's not going to get you there, that that's going to fall short. If that's the case, I invite you to come to Christ today. Come up and tell one of us that's the path that you want to follow, that you want to receive this offer of salvation, or just take that connect card in the back of your chair and say, "Today I want to follow Jesus Christ." However you want to respond. For others that have come to a faith in Christ previously in life, maybe it's to stop and pause and say, "Sometimes I forget how big the gap is that Christ has closed for me. I forget how much God has loved me because I forgot the condition I'm in without Christ." If that's you today, I encourage you to respond and to continue to learn that. Because here's the thing, Paul is going to continue to build on this argument throughout the rest of the book of Romans. In fact, even in the fall, when we turn over to chapter 12, when we start talking about how to treat one another, this is foundational. A recognition that without Jesus Christ, you're in the same state as everybody else. That's huge. And so we have to get this. We have to understand this separation between us and God. So however you want to respond today, as we sing and we celebrate following Christ and what that really means, it doesn't necessarily mean doing all these good works. It means trusting in Him for salvation. That's what it means to follow Him. So let's stand and let's sing together as we respond.